I guess, like everyone else, we've been following the developments and the activities in Iraq and the Middle East. And I know this is the home of Fort Bragg and Pope Air Force Base, and many of you folks have been following that with great interest and vested interest in many cases. A lot of people are asking a lot of questions about this war and where it fits into the whole scheme of Bible prophecy. And, you know, there's some people have some really strange views of what's going to happen. I just was reading an article in the Roanoke paper that said, you know, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, which is 9:11, it talks about the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek it's Apollyon, and both those names mean destroyer. And Sodom, as in Saddam Hussein's name translated, means destroyer. And so therefore, they jump to the fact that that's in 9-11. Therefore, you know, they're making the extrapolation that that's 9-1-1 is the fulfillment of the current war that we're in. Well, I think Sodom does serve the one who is described there in Revelation 9-11, who is the destroyer. And certainly Saddam Hussein is a destroyer. But Bible prophecy is an extremely interesting and important thing for us to understand today. I think we're living in exciting times. I think we're living in days that are quickly lining up to the culmination of all things. I think it's absolutely amazing that in the last 2 weeks, we have heard of the Euphrates River more in the last 2 weeks than probably anybody in America has even heard of or thought about the Euphrates River, unless they've been studying, you know, the Old Testament and reading about the Euphrates River. And yet the Euphrates River does play very prominently into future events. It's extremely interesting to see under the sixth trumpet judgment, which is yet future, and it's near the end of the tribulation period, an army of 200 million is going to come across the Euphrates River after the Lord, who stands in the Holy of Holies at the golden altar and stands where the four horns of the golden altar are, where the blood is supposed to be applied when there's grievous sin. He's there and he's speaking because he's very, very upset because the Antichrist has just stood in the holy place in Israel, in the temple, which will be soon built, and he has caused sacrifice and oblation to cease, as Scripture says he will, and he stands in the holy place and proclaims himself to be God, and there's no blood being applied where it's supposed to be symbolized, and God says, that's it. I take that very personally. And I've been studying the book of Revelation. I'm writing a commentary on it, and I'm spending 40 to 50 hours a week studying to teach it every Wednesday night in Ferrum, Virginia. Grant just mentioned Ferrum, Virginia. It is the center of the world and of the universe. All roads lead to Ferrum, Virginia. We just love being home. But it's an amazing, amazing thing to see the Lord stand at that place and say, loose the four angels that are bound at the Euphrates River. And to go back, and we're going to talk about more of that later, but to see this army come across. And here's what's so exciting to me, to go back to Ezekiel, who prophesied of this very time, and he describes the armies. Gog, Magog, Meshech. Now, I mean, those aren't everyday terms in countries that we talk about. Gomer, we heard about Gomer from Hosea this morning. Gomer and Tubal and Togarmah, and we've heard of Persia, and we've heard of Libya, and we've heard of Ethiopia. But those are the peoples that will compose the armies. And I have a library that's an amazing library of 10,000 books. And I have in my library an old Bible atlas that actually has a map that includes all of those people groups. Gog and Magog and the Prince of Meshach and Gomer and Tubal and Togarmah and so on. And I've taken the time to take the map of the world as it exists today and superimpose it over that map and to see where those groups come from. And it is really exciting to see they come from Russia and the Balkan islands, the first three. The next three come from Turkey, particularly northern Turkey and Syria. You're starting to get a picture. And then Persia is Iran and Iraq. And then Libya is where Omar Gaddafi is from, a nice man, as you know. And you begin to see that things are lining up pretty quickly, aren't they? For exactly what the scripture says is going to happen. And this morning, in both times that I'll get to speak to you, if there's nothing else you get from what I share with you, is I want you to understand that things are going to happen exactly as written in this book. Not necessarily according to Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins' novels. And I'm not knocking those. I think God is using those Left Behind series novels. I've read every one of them. I can't wait for the next one to come out this next month. I'm counting the days. I don't agree with everything that's in there. I think it's a fascinating story. And I think he pictures in a very interesting way a scenario in many ways that the scriptures indicate it's going to happen, very similar. But it's not going to happen as written in the novels. It's going to happen as written in this book. And I want to start with you. My wife said, I call her Miss Judy. You can call her Miss Judy if you want. I call her other things. I call her sweetheart. I call her precious. But she asked me this morning, she said, what are you going to speak on? I said, well, obviously I've been feeding for 40, 50 hours a week for the last 10 weeks in Revelation. So, that's where I've been living. In fact, I was telling Grant this morning, I feel like the rapture has already taken place because I've finished the 10th chapter in my study, in my writing, and I feel like I'm living in that. I dream about these things at night, and it's an exciting time. And I see everything that I read about in the paper and everything I see on TV, I see in the light of the revelation that God has given to us in this marvelous book of what's going to happen. And folks, it is flat out exciting. So I was asked, what are you going to speak on? I said, well, obviously I'm going to speak on, prophecy and revelation. And I said, it all depends on where I start. Will depend on where I end up. So I want to start before we get to the book of Revelation, and I want you to just look at a passage with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because the question that most people want to know is what does the Bible say is the next thing that's going to happen? And we're going to read some verses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want you to look for a word. Now, you young men in the back, you're smart kids, okay? I want you to look for the word shall. Now, I'm reading from the Old King James, not because I think it's the best translation. In fact, when it comes to the book of Revelation, it is the worst translation that's out there. But most places where I preach and teach, most people still use the Old King James. So your translation will probably make some of the corrections that I'll have to point out to you from the King James. But as I read, I want you to listen for the word shall. S-H-A-L-L. It'll surprise you how often you come across that word as we begin reading with chapter 4, verse 13, which says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," or those who have died, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall," did you hear it, "not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, I emphasize that word shall because that's going to happen. That is going to happen just as sure as you are sitting in this auditorium this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ said he's coming back. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Paul, who, as you know, I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, says, "He who shall come will come, and he will not tarry." He's coming. He's coming exactly as he said he would. Now, what happens when he comes? We go up to be with him. But then, upon this earth, will come a 7-year period of time that is absolutely incredible. I don't have the time. I wish I could speak for a week, and then I wouldn't have enough time. But when you go back to Daniel, for example, Daniel chapter 9, it talks about 70 weeks. Those are weeks of years. 490 years. And in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, it says there's a purpose for these 490 years. And among the six things that are mentioned, it's to put an end of sin and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to anoint the most holy. Now, we know that the 490 years have not totally been fulfilled because last time I looked, sin hasn't been totally put away. At least it hasn't in Ferrum, Virginia. Now, maybe in Fayetteville, there's no more sin. However, I doubt that because when I was coming in last night and I was listening to Laura Ingraham on the talk radio, a commercial came on for a place called Mickey's. And it didn't sound like it was a very godly place. And I won't go any further into that. But sin is still with us. Amen? And everlasting righteousness has not been brought in yet, but it will when the 490 years are complete. I was showing Grant last night that a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, who was a tremendous investigator, he was head of Scotland Yard when Jack the Ripper was caught. And it was Sir Robert Anderson who was credited and honored in Parliament for capturing and doing the investigation that led to the capture of Jack the Ripper. This guy was a tremendous investigator. I'm going to need some water. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. He wrote another one called Daniel in the Critic's Den, which is an interesting book as well. And he was fascinated with these 490 years. And being the investigator that he was, Sir Robert Anderson went back and he began checking out. When was the 490 years supposed to begin? It was supposed to begin with the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, what's beautiful to see is that in Nehemiah chapter 2, we read about that command. And it was in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes the king, in the month Nisan. Sounds like it was in Japan, but it wasn't. That's the Hebrew month, Nisan. And we know from secular history when Artaxerxes lived and when he reigned and what the 20th year was. And we look at the month Nisan. And he determined that the commandment to rebuild and restore Jerusalem was actually March the 14th, 445 B.C. Now that is fact. That's historical fact. And because these 70 weeks are weeks of years, he says that the 69th week will be 483 years from that commandment. And when you, thank you, brother, God will reward you richly. 483 prophetic years, and I say prophetic years because the Jewish year had only 360 days and did not have leap year in it, takes you to April the 6th, 32 AD, when it says Messiah would be cut off, and after that, people would come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And if you look at Luke 19, which we won't go to this morning, on April the 6th, 32 AD. Now, how can we make it that precise? Because Scripture is that precise. It talks about when Pontius Pilate was governor. We can check the records in secular history, and we know when Pontius Pilate was governor. And it talks about in such a reign of Pontius Pilate, 6 days before Passover that year, and we can determine when Passover was. Sir Robert Anderson's done all this homework for us. And we can go to the exact day. And in Luke the 19th, Jesus is seen coming down the mountain into the city of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. Just as Zechariah had prophesied would happen. Zechariah 9:9. And Jesus comes, and the people are doing exactly what Zechariah said they would be doing, proclaiming with a loud voice, announcing that the king is coming. This is Jesus presenting himself to Israel as Messiah, the prince, the king. The Pharisees are all upset, and they start telling Jesus, you ought to keep these people quiet, they ought not to do that, and blah, blah, blah. And Jesus says, if they keep quiet, the stones would cry out. Do you know why? Because all heaven knew what day it was. Knew that Scripture was being fulfilled on that very day. And Jesus says to Israel, if you only knew the peace that could be yours on this day. He knew it was exactly April the 6th, 32 AD, which was the fulfillment of the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy, 483 years into the 490 years. And then he turns to the Pharisees and says, and not many days, in just a short time, there will not be one stone left upon another. Because he knew that that prophecy was being fulfilled to the very day. But the 69th week comes and goes, and there's still 7 years left. But Daniel had prophesied there would be one week of 7 years that would be after the 69th week, in which the Antichrist would come and confirm a covenant with many, and then in the middle of the 7 year period break that covenant by setting up an abomination that causes desolation. I am so amazed at how Scripture all fits together. Jesus, in Matthew 24, is with his disciples as the chapter opens up. And here's what the disciples say. Isn't this temple awesome? Look how beautiful it is. And they start bragging on the temple. And Jesus chuckles. It doesn't say that in the text. And he says, you poor folks. Don't you know, shortly there won't be one stone left upon another of this temple? He knew where it was in the whole scheme of things. And in just a few verses later, the disciples are alone with Jesus and they say, tell us, when will these things be? And what is the sign of your coming? What is Israel's... Tell us about how Israel's going to end up and what this is all about. What does the future hold? And Jesus begins in Matthew 24, verse 4, and talks about there will first come a time called the beginning of sorrows. He talks about those in verses 4 through 14. In verses 16 through 27, he talks about a time called the Great Tribulation. The tribulation, the great one, he calls it in the Greek. And right smack dab in the middle of what he talks about as the beginning of sorrows and the great tribulation, in verse 15 he says, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, if you're living in Judea, you better flee. Isn't that interesting? Because it's in the middle of the week that the Antichrist will break that covenant. And we read several times in the Scripture how he breaks the covenant, what he does. He causes sacrifice and oblation to cease. He tells the Jews, you can no longer sacrifice in the temple because all of that is meaningless. I am God. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that he stands in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. He causes the blood sacrifice to cease. Isn't that amazing? Now, the Thessalonians, turn with me to that passage in chapter 2. They had been going through some awful times of tribulation. But there's a difference between having tribulation and being in the great tribulation. You see? And they thought that the tribulation that they were going through might be the great tribulation. They thought we might be in this tribulation. And if we're in the tribulation, maybe we missed the coming of the Lord that was talked about in 1 Thessalonians. Notice, you know, I talk too much. That's my problem. I should save my voice for when I preach, but I just talk. I talk. Paul says, I don't want you, verse 2, to be shaken in mind or troubled. Thinking, now here's the King James says that the day of Christ has come. It's a bad translation. It should be the day of the Lord. Day of Christ is a wonderful day. It's a day when he is in his rightful place, when he's anointed as the most holy. The day of Christ speaks of a time when he gives out rewards. The day of the Lord, on the other hand, is a day of judgment. And it's an awful time. It's a time such as the world has never seen or never will see again. And I love what Paul says. And I love it better in the Greek than in the English. You say, do you understand Greek? Of course not. But I read good English. And I read all of the Greek scholars who put it in English for me so that I can understand the Greek. Now notice what he says. The day of the Lord will not come, that's verse 3, except there come, now our King James says, a falling away. Now I want to suggest to you, and I took Grant through a big long thing last night to show them the beauty of this. In the Greek, it's the departure or the departing instead of a falling away. Now, I'm not going to give you all the details of how you come up to that, but let me point out that every English translation before the King James translated it the departure or the departing. The verb form of the noun that's used here, the noun form, let me, my wife says, and now he's going into all this detail that he doesn't need to, but Judy, I do have to do this. The noun that's used here has dual meanings. It normally means apostasy or a falling away from something, the faith, for example. But it also has as a secondary meaning, and I get that out of Little and Scott's Greek English lexicon, which means removal or departure from one place to another. 15 times the verb form appears in the New Testament, and only 3 times does it mean departure from the faith or something similar to that. And every time it's used in that sense, it gives the qualifying phrase, what it's a departure from, departing from the faith. 11 times it means departing from one place to another. Now, when you look at Scripture, look at the context. The context is very, very important to understanding what is being said. These folks were afraid. Paul was concerned that they were deceived in thinking that the day of judgment had already come. Paul says that day will not come until there come first the departure, and he comes down in the text and says, don't you remember I told you about this when I was with you? Now go back to 1 Thessalonians and you'll find no reference to a falling away in the sense of apostasy or departing from the faith. But you will find the passage we read to you as we opened up this morning, the departure to be with Christ. You get it? Says that day of judgment will not come until the departure takes place and the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed, whose coming is after Satan, who will be like Satan, a deceiver, and God will send strong delusion upon those who are left behind. And those who, while they lived in this age of God's marvelous grace, this age where we read today is the day of salvation, those folks will believe a lie, the text says, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. My biggest criticism of the Left Behind books, which I've already told you I love, I'm looking forward to the book Armageddon. I'm not looking forward to Armageddon. My biggest complaint about them is that they lead you to believe that if you had a chance to be saved before the departure, after the departure, you might say, oh boy, I was wrong. I better get saved now. As the main character in the book does in the series. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says those who believe not the truth will be damned because they did not believe the truth. God will send upon them strong delusion and they will believe a lie. And as I've been studying this book of Revelation like I've studied no other book in my life, I am amazed at the deceit that God sends, the deception, the delusion. Chapter 6 of the book of Revelation begins this time of judgment. And I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. And we stop at what time, Grant? At 15 till? Revelation chapter 6 is the opening of the seven sealed book of judgment. There's only one worthy to open that book, and that's the Lord Jesus. He's the only one worthy. We're introduced in the fourth chapter to the four living creatures. King James calls them beasts, but a better translation is living creatures. And the commentators are all over the world on who they are. Most say they're the cherubim. They're wrong. I'm here to tell you the right view. They are the divine attributes of God, most clearly revealed in the New Testament in the four Gospels. The first living creature is like unto a lion. Matthew presents him, the Lord Jesus, in that character. He's the King of Kings. The second living creature is like unto an ox or a calf, depending on which translation you're reading. And that's how Mark introduces him, the faithful servant. The third living creature is likened unto the Son of Man. And that's how Luke presents him. The Son of Man who came to bring us to the Father's house where there's bread enough and to spare. And the fourth living creature is like a flying eagle, speaking of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And that's how John presents him. John chapter 1. The one in whom is life and light. And as Revelation chapter 6 opens, this seven-sealed book, the first four judgments that come after the Lord Jesus has taken his bride to be with himself are introduced by each of the four living creatures, bringing judgment to this world for what they rejected and who they rejected. They rejected him as the Son of God. That's the fourth living creature. He came as the King of Kings. And they rejected him. And you know what that's the first living creature. He says, come. And who comes? A rider on a white horse. Who is it? He's the Antichrist. Jesus said, I've come in my own name and you will not receive me. Another will come in his name and he'll be a liar, but him you'll receive. And that's what the world does. The rider on the white horse comes conquering and to conquer. And he's got a crown on his head. I believe very clearly that what we're seeing today is going to result in such chaos that people will say, can anybody ever solve this dilemma between the Muslim world, Israel, and the West? And you know what's going to happen? A man will appear, and he will have what looks like the answer. And he will effect a treaty between the Muslim world, the Western world, and Israel that will allow Israel to build their temple, to start their sacrifice system, and the Muslim world will be happy, and the Western world will say, wow, this guy is amazing. He'll get the Nobel Peace Prize. I'm convinced of it. He'll be on the cover of Time magazine. He'll be the man of the year. And he'll be given authority because they'll say, this guy is absolutely incredible. But the next horse, introduced by the second living creature, comes on a red horse. And he comes to take peace from the world. And if you'll do a careful study, you'll find that these four horsemen, in the order in which they're presented, are exactly as Jesus described the beginning of sorrows, the first part of the seven-year time of judgment. The third living creature comes and he brings famine. A voice comes out of heaven and says, a measure of wheat for a penny. Not our penny or the British penny, but the Roman denarius, which represents a full day's wages, will buy a quart of wheat, which represents what a grown man would eat for one meal. And if you want three meals, you can buy barley for the same price. And that's what they fed slaves and horses. Famine. And the fourth living creature, his name is Death, and hell rides with him as the grim reaper. And the death there is by pestilence, disease. And that's just the beginning of the beginning of sorrows. And it comes to the sixth seal. Now I'm going to close this session with the sixth seal. And I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree causes her casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Let me quickly, because our time is up, tell you what's being pictured here. The world has rejected the Son of God. We will not have this man to reign over us. We want it our own way. We don't want him to be our king. We choose this man who we know as the man of sin. And chaos ensues. And the Lord, who today upholds all things by the word of his power, rolls up the heavens as a scroll. This is symbolic. It's a symbolic picture. It's as if the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to close my book. I'm going to extinguish my light, because he is the Sun of Righteousness. And the moon, which receives its light from the sun, no longer has the sun of heaven to reflect. It reflects the bloodshed that's going on the earth. And the moon is seen as blood. And the stars are apostate Christendom. And I can show you how clearly that's brought out in the scripture. Chapter 1, the true church is seen as the seven stars in his right hand. We talked about that in the first meeting, how nothing can pluck us out of his hand. Jesus is going to begin his judgment in Revelation chapter 1. And judgment begins with the house of God. And he judges Christendom in chapters 2 and 3. But before he does, he sees his own firmly in his hand. And when he takes his own to be with himself, you know what's left? Apostate Christendom. Those who have a name that they live but are dead. And when he takes his hands off and all believers are gone, apostate Christendom drops like untimely figs. Do you get it? And all of a sudden people realize these judgments that are coming down are the judgments coming from the Lamb of God. And seven classes of people are mentioned under this judgment. It describes them from kings all the way down to slaves. All people have tremendous fear, and they run to the mountains and the rocks and try to hide themselves. And they actually pray, but they don't pray to the God of heaven. They pray to the rocks and the mountains and say, fall upon us. J. Sice in 1865 said they would have been better to have prayed to the Rock of Ages. But they prayed to the rocks, fall on us. The great day of his wrath is come. And who can stand? And here's the sad thing. The great day of his wrath, which is the last 3.5 years, is still a long ways away. Well, not long ways, but there's several more judgments going to come before you get to that. And it gets even worse. And we'll have to do that after we have our break. And I want to tell you this. I'm going to preach and show you from the Word of God some real strong reasons why you don't want to be here on earth when the great day of his wrath comes. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Lord, we just ask that as we spend time this morning in your precious word, that Lord, you would give us a clear understanding of what you have revealed in your word is going to happen in the days ahead on this earth. Lord, may it move us. May it not just simply satisfy our intellectual curiosity, but Lord, may it move us to tell others about their need of salvation, about what is happening in the world around them today. And Lord, that they might do as the scripture says, flee from the wrath to come. Lord, we commit the remainder of this day to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.